Almighty God, we thank you again this evening for bringing us here, for giving us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We pray that you would bless all those who've come with a special blessing from your Spirit by your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, let's turn to Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew, K-N-E-W, and God knew them. Now tonight we're going to talk about the preparation of a leader. Last Thursday, we studied the fulfillment of the promises of God in the book of Exodus. And now we're going to study the preparation of this man, Moses. Next week, the Lord willing, we're not going to be meeting, so you got a vacation. I'm going to be in Washington next week, meeting with the national board of a brand new organization called the Christian Public Policy Council. So I won't be able to be here, but we'll meet, the Lord willing, the Thursday after that. Now I want us to look at Moses again. We've looked at him once already, generally, and what's said about him in the New Testament. Now I want us to look particularly at Moses as a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in our study, we're going to study the word type as over against antitype. But tonight, for the time being, let's just talk about how Moses in the Old Testament prefigured the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, their prominence stands out in the Bible. Moses is prominent throughout the whole Old Testament. He's mentioned throughout every section of that whole book. And this illustrates the prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament and, in fact, in the whole Old Testament. For instance, turn to Hosea 12:13, and you're going to see how the Bible speaks of the Exodus. He was, of all the things that God did in connection with the Exodus, the one thing that stands out is this man Moses. Of all of the various aspects of the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, notice the emphasis that Hosea plays on the role Moses had in Hosea 12 and verse 13. But by a prophet, speaking of Moses, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. So of all the things that Hosea could have said about the miracles, the parting of the sea, the one thing that he emphasized is the prominence of this man Moses. God redeemed Israel by a prophet. The centrality of Moses in the Exodus illustrates and prefigures the centrality of Christ in the accomplishment of salvation. Generally speaking, Moses plays a prominent role throughout the rest of the Test Bible. In fact, from Numbers, Deuteronomy, on to the rest of the Old Testament, the primary message of the prophets that follow Moses is repent and return to God. You can go from Elijah, all the northern kingdom prophets, the southern kingdom prophets, the preaching prophets, the writing prophets, all the way to Malachi. And their whole message is summarized by the word repent and return to God. And you know what the content of repent and return to God is? Come back home to Moses and his covenant. Come back home to Moses and his covenant. These prophets are continually calling God's people to come back in obedience to the laws of the covenant God made with Moses and to come back in faith to the promises that God made to Moses. In fact, if you'll notice, in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, the Messiah is spoken of as a return of Moses. Now, that's important because how many times do we hear people set Moses and Jesus over against each other? Well, you take Moses, but I'll take Jesus. Jesus was full of love, Moses was full of law. And they're set over against each other, whereas the prophecies in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, which prophesied of the birth and mission and message and ministry of Jesus, speak of Jesus in Mosaic language, as if he was Moses' return, and as if he would do the same things that Moses did, but even on a greater scale. For instance, turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah particularly loves to do this. And in Isaiah chapter 10, notice what we read there in verse 24 and following. Isaiah 10:24, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, the Assyrians, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it'll be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now here you see, speaking in terms of the destruction of the Assyrians and the enemies of God, a messianic prophecy that says someday there's going to be one who, as Moses stretched his hand over the Red Sea and caused it to part, will stretch his hand over the enemies of God and cause them to melt away before you. And so here you'd see Jesus pictured as Moses with his hands over the Red Sea, delivering God's people from their enemies. Turn to the 11th chapter of Isaiah and the 11th verse. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he'll lift up a standard for the nations, and he'll assemble the banished one of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Jacob from the four corners of the earth. A second time, there's going to be a massive exodus and regathering. Where was the first time? Moses. And the same hand that covered Moses' hand that led the children of out of Egypt is now pictured as the one who shall recover God's people a second and final time in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. 63rd chapter and verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness they didn't stumble? Here's the cry and desire for a Messiah who's going to be another Moses in an even deeper and more profound way to lead them out of the slavery that's symbolized in Egypt. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, or shoot, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I've driven them, then they'll live on their own soil. Now, remember what the primary redemptive event is in the Old Testament. The greatest redemptive event in the history of Israel was the Exodus. That's when they were delivered from their enemies, constituted a holy nation. And that's what they always sang praises about. That's what many of their feasts and festivals reminded them of. That's what their psalms were filled of, is the redemption that they had in the Exodus. And now here Jeremiah says, listen, you remember how important the Exodus is and how your fathers taught you about it and how you've sung about it and you go through festivals commemorating it? Listen, there's coming a time in which there's going to be another Exodus that is so great and so marvelous in the Messiah that you're going to forget the Exodus under Moses ever took place. Now you just think if you're a Jew hearing that. For the first time, and you know the Old Testament, as important as the Exodus is, in Christ, the Exodus from the bondage of sin is going to eclipse the Exodus under Moses. And then turn one more passage in Micah chapter 7. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf. They'll lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They'll come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possessions? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. a great day of forgiveness of sin, of regeneration, of compassion, of delight of the Lord on us, all brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as in the days in which God performed the miracles that led us out of Egypt. And so you see the prominence of this man Moses throughout the Old Testament. He's even used as a symbol and type and illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophets look forward to Jesus coming to earth because he's going to be another Moses. Greater than Moses, but not opposed to what Moses did and what Moses stood for. And you know, there's a great many similarities in their lives, Moses and Jesus. That many things that took place in Moses' life took place that way largely so that his very life would be a living gospel. So that in his life, people could see prefigured the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all the similarities. Their births were very similar on at least two counts. First of all, both Moses and Jesus were born in great obscurity. Second, both of them, when they were born, were in great danger. Herod tried to kill all the little male babies. Pharaoh tried to kill all the little male babies. There's a second thing, and that a similarity, and that is in the way they were called of God. God directly, personally, verbally, from heaven, called them to their respective offices. Jesus was called to office, publicly inaugurated and installed as our priest, and God spoke out of the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Moses came out of obscurity and came and confronted God at the burning bush, this bush on fire, but the fire wouldn't burn it up, and God spoke to Moses and revealed his name and personally called him to the office that he would have him hold. There's a third similarity, and that is both Moses and Jesus had periods of 40-day testing in their lives. They went through times of testing, severe testing, right in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights up in the mountain dealing with God as God gave him the Ten Commandments while the children of Israel apostatized and worshiped the golden calf. Right after Jesus was baptized, God compelled him, says the Bible, into the wilderness, into the desert, where he was tempted by Satan himself and tested and tried. Then there's another similarity between Moses and Jesus in Moses' life that prefigures Christ, and that is the rejection they received from their own families, from their own people. The Bible says in the first chapter of John that he came unto his own family, and those who were of his own family would have nothing to do with him. When Moses put his life and reputation on the line to protect a Hebrew from being beaten up by an Egyptian by killing the Egyptian, instead of the Hebrew people being grateful to him, they looked upon his attempts of being their leader with envy and with hatred and hostility, and rejected him so that here he had to go off and live in the desert for 40 years. Another similarity. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Here's where you see Moses probably most like Christ in his life. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, very meek, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. The most humble, meekest man upon the face of the earth. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew 11? For I am meek of heart, lowly of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so here you see Moses in his own life manifesting the meekness and the humility there is in Christ. And I love that verse because it tells us a great deal about meekness and humility. In our lingo today, most of the time we link a humble, meek person is a wimpish person. A humble, meek person is somebody that lets everybody treat him like a doormat. Whenever you speak, he speaks. You got to strain your ear to hear him because he's too bashful to say much. He wouldn't hurt a fly. And he's always in the shadows. And Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, beat an Egyptian to death. And Jesus, the consummate model of meekness, got a whip and scared the fool out of the merchants of the temple, so they jumped out the windows to avoid the lashes of that whip. Tells you a great deal about what meekness and humility is not. Look at the quote here on the outline that we gave you when you came in. Right in the middle, Roman numeral 1, letter B, number 5, meekness. This is a quote from Alexander White, the last century Scottish Presbyterian preacher. True meekness it is not till it has been planted and watered and pruned and purified and beaten upon by every wind of God and cut to pieces by every knife of God and all the time engrafted and seated deep in the meekness and in the gentleness and in the humanity of the Spirit of God and the Son of God. Meekness isn't a natural trait you're born with. Meekness is something God beats into. Now notice a sixth prefiguring of Jesus in the life of Moses, and that is his death. Both Moses and Jesus were willing to die as substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifices for the sins of the people of God. Now, we know that clearly about Jesus. For instance, Mark 10:45, that says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom in behalf of many, to lay down his life as a substitute for those he died, and in that substitutionary death, turn away God's anger that those for whom he died might be saved. Well, Moses tried to do the same thing. Turn over to Exodus 33. Here they'd worship the golden calf. They'd abandoned themselves to immorality. They were out of control. And notice what Moses prays in verse 31 of Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." Lord, if it takes blotting me out in order to forgive their sins, punish me so that they can be free. That's the one prayer Moses prayed God didn't answer. God turned him down flat. If you see all these other intercessions in Exodus 32, 33 of Moses, which are many, God answers them all. He turns them down flat. Moses, ain't no way that you're going to die for Israel. You couldn't handle it. And so here you see Moses willing to die in the place of Israel to save them. God saying no, because it would take the Son of God and no one less, not even a Moses, could be the Savior of God's people. And then one last thing, at least, that their lives had in common, and that is both had an extremely close relationship with God. You want to see how close the Lord Jesus Christ lived to God? Read the prayer he prayed in John 17. You want to see how close Moses was to God? Look in Exodus 33 and verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Well, not only were their lives similar, and Moses' life prefigured Jesus, but also their ministries were similar, and the ministry and work and vocation of Moses prefigured and illustrated before God's people the ministry and the vocation of Jesus. For instance, both Moses and Jesus were mediators of covenants. Through Moses and Jesus, God mediated and administered laws, promises, and salvation. In fact, it's the New Testament itself in Galatians 3 that calls Moses a mediator, with a small m. But nevertheless, he was the human being through which God would administer and mediate his laws, his promises, and all the other benefits of salvation to God's people. And in that, he was an illustration of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant with a capital M. And in the fullest sense of the word, God administers all the promises, laws, and benefits of salvation to all of God's people. Notice that these two men were both prophets, priests, and kings. Both of them prophets, priests, and kings. In fact, Moses is called a prophet. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, as far as I can read the Bible, there were only three men who held the office of prophet, priest, and king at the same time. Only three men that I know of that held the offices, or did the functions, that's better said, who performed the functions of a prophet, priest, and king at the same time. One was Moses, one was Jesus. Anybody know who the other one was? No? He may have been, but I don't think so, huh? No, well, yeah, there's another one. There's four. I was wrong again, right? Melchizedek is another one, prophet, priest, and king. You're right, he was. King of Salem, prophet because he prophesied, priest because he received tithes and offerings. So that's another one. Fouled up my outline, a perfect three, but now I got a four. Okay. No, I don't think so, David, because he was forbidden to do any of the priestly functions. Elijah was another one. Elijah repaired the altar of God and offered sacrifices, prophesied, and then as a civil official killed 850 false prophets who were guilty of capital crimes. Well, now we come to Moses, and we see Moses, who is a prophet. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. For the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. He's talking about Jesus, ultimately. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. Verse 18, I will raise up, God says, I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. Now turn over to Acts chapter 3 and notice the explicit fulfillment of this passage. I mean overt linking of the two. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped out in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of God and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke with the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announce these days, etc. And so here you see, God says to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, prophet. So here a prophet is somebody who speaks God's word with authority, who applies God's word to every area of life. And you see, Moses is the great prefigurement and illustration of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both functioned as priests and intercessors. Turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, etc. And here you see Moses functioning as a priest. You see him by building an altar and offering sacrifices an altar. And in the book of Numbers, you find Moses ordaining the priesthood, doing more priestly functions. And, of course, the Bible says in the New Testament, all through the book of Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. So here, by representing God to the people, and representing the people before God, and interceding for the people, and making atonement in behalf of the people, as you see Moses doing all those things, you're really watching a living testimony, an example, an illustration of our perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, both Jesus and Moses acted as kings. Joey, give Johnny Wilson an outline. Both of them acted as kings. In what way? Both of them possessed and manifested legislative, executive, and judicial authority in themselves. God gave laws. God gave legislation through Moses completed through Jesus. Both Moses and Jesus executed, carried out that legislation, made sure they were put into effect. And both Moses and Jesus judged those who broke the legislation. So you have both Moses and Jesus viewed functioning as legislative, executive, and judicial authorities. And also, you see the similarity in their covenants. In fact, that's the great illustration of how Moses is the type and prefigurement of Jesus. What's the three key words of the Mosaic covenant? Redemption, sanctification, or reconstruction, and reconciliation. Remember the first 18 chapters of Exodus deal with redemption. The second section, chapter 19 through 24, deal with laws and sanctification and reconstruction. And chapter 25 through 40 deal with reconciliation, the tabernacle, and how to be reconciled with the Holy God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our redemption, He's our sanctification, and He is our reconciliation. And then there's one last way that they're very similar, and that is their service to the church. And we've looked at that chapter before, but just let me remind, in Hebrews 3, it says that both Moses and Jesus are building a house. It's the same house they're both working on. Both of them are working diligently on it. They're not trying to build two houses. They're not in competition with each other. Moses didn't try to build a house, and then Jesus came and tore down his and built another. Hebrews 3 says they're building the same house, which is the church of God. The only difference is Moses is just a carpenter, and Jesus is the son and owner of the house. Now let's go back to Exodus 2, and let's look at some of the details of how God prepared this man to be the mediator of the Old Testament and the great prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, notice something about his birth. We've been told the stories of Moses ever since we were little boys and girls about how Pharaoh was becoming very afraid of the Jews because they had the best land, they had the money, they were dominating the trade, they were outpopulating the Egyptians, they were becoming influential in politics and society, and they couldn't tolerate it anymore. And so the Egyptian pharaohs began persecuting them, making them slaves of the state, putting harder and harder labor upon them. And finally, this pharaoh had become so afraid of them that he decided to adopt a birth control method similar to that of Red China. And that is, he had all said, "I want all the little boy babies killed." And then you know the story about how his faithful mother, in Hebrews 11, says that she did this in faith. That Moses' faithful mother, who knows his mother's name? Close, as his wife. But that's good. That's a sign you're awake here, Ms. White. All right. I told Ms. White a while ago, she drank a bunch of coffee, and I said, "Ms. White, won't that coffee keep you awake?" And she said, "No, but it helps." So, what's his mother's name? Jochebed. Now, we don't know whether that's her name or whether that's just what Moses called her, as a dear name. You know what Jochebed means? Jehovah thy glory. I mean, this man's really appreciative of his mother. What was his daddy's name? Amram and Jochebed. And so they, instead of killing their son, as the law required, they built this little basket, covered it with tar so that it would float, set it loose in the Nile River. The little basket went down the Nile River, and there was the Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt. She had all of her maidens around her, and they saw this little baby coming down the Nile River in this basket, and they brought it to the Pharaoh's daughter, and she thought it was sweet and cute and recognized it as a Hebrew. How'd you recognize it as a Hebrew? Never mind. And so there, she let it float down the stream, and she took the little baby and adopted it, and then called it Moses so it would always remember where it came from, which means out of the water. Now, you know the amazing thing to me? How did she know Hebrew? What's she doing giving this little baby? What's this Egyptian woman doing giving Moses a Hebrew name? Anyway, she names him Moses. In the meanwhile, Moses' sister, who's Moses' sister? Miriam, was over in the bulrushes watching all this. And so when these maidens, who didn't know any more how to take care of babies than Tom Selleck, when all these Hebrew maidens and this princess saw this little baby, they all of a sudden realized they got to take care of it. And so who should just happen to come out of the bulrushes but Miriam? And she was standing right there, and they said, listen, Miriam, we need some Hebrew woman to take care of this little baby. And Miriam says, I know just the person. And so she gets Moses' mother, who nurses her, gets him, and gets paid for it. God's got to have a sense of humor. And so normally she would have just nursed him, taken care of him, run the risk of whether he's going to get killed, but now she's getting paid for nursing her own baby and for raising Moses. And then Moses comes into leadership in the country of Egypt. Now I want you to notice some things. I want you to notice, first of all, a very practical point in this passage, and that is that God is always delivering his people out of the waters of affliction. Now, the Psalms take this very idea, that those are words out of the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Every time you read about Moses being rescued, you think, well, you know, what do you say when you see Moses going down the Nile River in this wicker basket, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him? What do you say? Oh, how lucky can you get?
Yeah.
And then who should be watching but Miriam, and who should take care of him but his mother? I mean, luck every step of the way. The stars were right. No. Turn to Psalm 18. Start with verse 16. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, just like Pharaoh's daughter did Moses. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, Pharaoh, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. You think the psalmist was thinking about little Moses when he wrote those words? You bet your booty was. And the thing, every time you see this story, understand that God still rescues and delivers his people from the waters of affliction and from their enemies who are too great. I mean, what chance do you think a little teeny baby in a wicker basket covered with tar has against the Pharaoh of Egypt? I'd ask the question the other way. What chance did Pharaoh have against the little baby in the wicker basket? And so you see God doing the miraculous and rescuing Moses, and that's the way he treats us. Because he delights in us, he will rescue us, and you can always trust that God is his stay. Very few of us ever get into the predicaments, the seemingly hopeless predicaments that Moses got into when they put him in that basket on the Nile River. And if God came to his rescue, you know he's going to be your stay and come to your rescue too. But now the thing that stands out in this story of the birth of Moses is the sovereignty of God, obviously. Not luck, but the sovereignty of God. That God controlled the flow of the Nile River. That God controlled those Egyptian anti-Christian idolatrous maidens. That God controlled the heart of that Egyptian princess, not only to want the Hebrew baby in disregard of her husband's or father's wishes, but then to give him a Hebrew name instead of Ramses or Amenhotep or something like that. Just plain old Moses. I mean, the sovereignty of God. Look at the quote here on in your outline of your book on page 24, letter B, the danger connected with Moses' birth, number 2, in parentheses. Here God made the wrath of man to praise him. The bloody decree which, by destroying the male children as they were born, was designed by Pharaoh to inflict the death blow on Israel's hopes of honor and enlargement, was rendered subservient in the case of Moses, to prepare and fashion the living instrument through whom these very hopes were soon to be carried forth into victory. God causes the wrath of the wicked to please him. Pharaoh had one plan in killing babies. And his one plan was, by killing babies, he would dash all the hopes for the future of Israel ever getting back into freedom and prosperity and strength and safety. And Moses' very attempts to destroy the people of God's future was the very thing Almighty God used to guarantee their future. That's what God's going to do to humanism in America. With it, that's what God's going to do with communism. What's the intent of humanism in America and communism and Islam and all these other isms? Their ultimate attempt is to break free from the yoke of God and to destroy the future for Bible-believing Christians. That's what their intent is. You know what God's going to do with them? God's going to use the persecution and onslaughts of the humanist, communist, Islamic people, etc., to put the people of God in a place of victory. He's going to cause the wrath of the wicked to please him. Just like he turned the tables on Pharaoh. Now let's go back to these midwives. I like to talk about these midwives. Remember the midwives? Because they're part of the whole thing. Turn back to chapter 1. These midwives who the king told to go out, and whenever they saw a Hebrew woman giving birth, to kill the baby as soon as it was born. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and didn't do as the king of Egypt had commanded. Because they feared God, they broke the civil law. And not only that, when the king of Egypt found out that they hadn't kept up their quota and they weren't killing as many babies as they expected, he came to them and he said, why haven't you killed them any? And he said, oh, they said, Pharaoh, these Hebrew women, I mean, they have their babies. They get birth pains and pop, there it is. We don't have time to get there. It's all lies. All an out, bold-faced lie. And notice in verse 20, so because they lied to Pharaoh, God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And you see how God-honoring it is to lie to your enemies. But now notice over here Henry Crobbendon's great point. Look at 3 in parentheses. Henry Crobbendon points out that the excuse of the midwives was in harmony with the substance of the 9th commandment, which forbids to harm or to help harm the position of the neighbor by means of the tongue in court or out of court. Thou shalt not bear false witness means you cannot harm or help harm your neighbor with the use of your tongue. Any other response to Pharaoh's question would have resulted in a quick action on his part to annihilate the baby boys. Truth in the Old Testament should not be confused with the Greek notion of truth. Truth to the Greek mind is to lift the veil to uncover. To the Hebrew, it is to give substantive support so that destruction is avoided and or prevented. In other words, when I say it's permissible and godly to lie to your enemies in order to protect your family, I am not saying you may break any of the commandments. You and I may never break any of the 10 commandments. Never, ever, ever may we break any of the 10 commandments. But if those midwives had done anything else than lied to Pharaoh, they would have broken the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Because the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, means you will not use your tongue to destroy or help destroy your neighbor. And so, you see, we got to be realists about this thing. And not naive. Now, there's one little implication that I want to draw. And I was hoping we'd get a little farther tonight. But one implication is this. There is no political, economic, cultural, or ecclesiastical reason to frighten parents from having children in 1988. Here Pharaoh said, we're going to kill all the boy babies. Did the Hebrews quit having babies? Nope. They multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And the more they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. Until the time of the Exodus, there was 2 to 4 million people that came out of there. Do you think they were intimidated by Pharaoh? No. Do you think any of those Hebrew women and men, some of them probably did, but do you think a lot of them said, boy, this is a lousy time to bring children into this world? I mean, this is a terrible time to bring children into this world. We better not do it. We better have our tubes tied or get sterile or something, because we better not bring children into this world. That wasn't their attitude. Their attitude was, let's have all the children we can with wisdom. Let's have all the children we can with wisdom. And so that's why, historically, as we said last week, Jews, Presbyterians, and Catholics have been known for large families. In the Old Testament, because the Jewish people believed the promise of God. In the Reformation, or in the old Catholic Church, in the old days, they believed in victory. And with the Protestant Reformation, you have the recovery of hope for the future. No matter what Pharaoh, Herod, or anybody else does, the present and the future belongs to the families of God. And therefore, it's always a great time for Christians to consider having families and children to take the future. Because the promise of the book of Proverbs is God's going to cause godly families to prosper and grow, and God's going to cause ungodly families to diminish and eventually fade away through evangelism and lack of children, and death, sterility, barrenness, miscarriage, etc., war.